too comfortable this morning, I would like to ask you to do something for me. Reach into your purse, your wallet, your pocket, wherever it is you keep it, and I want you to find and take out your driver's license. I'll give you a minute. Humor me. Wow, they're actually doing it. This is great. Okay. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a good, long look at the picture on that driver's license. You don't have to show your neighbor. I see some of you doing this already. You don't have to show the person next to you or the person behind you. Well, look at that picture. Think about it. And then I want to ask you this question. If somebody who had never met you, never seen you, wanted to know what you look like, is this the picture that you would show them? If somebody wanted to make a promotional billboard for you and your life, is this the picture you would want on that billboard? If you're like the vast majority of us, you were horrified by that thought. I really probably should have just put mine up here on the screen, just to be fair. If you want to see mine, I'll be glad to show it to you. It's awful. You can put those away now. I don't want to traumatize anybody this morning. Put those away. We all hate our driver's license pictures. And yet they serve a very important purpose. They serve to identify us to people who don't know us. And so when you are stopped by a law enforcement officer in your car or something, they ask to see your driver's license. Not only are they making sure that you have a license to be driving that car, they're making sure that your identity is known to them, that you are who you claim to be. Very often we have to present identification for other very important things. And it may not be a driver's license, it may be some other kind of usually government-issued photo identification. But it serves the purpose of telling people that this is who I am. And I want you, if you are a Christian, to think about the fact that you serve a similar purpose. Because we are often the only picture of Jesus that people in the world see. There are many people around us, increasing numbers of people around us, who do not read the Bible, who have no connection really to our faith. And the only way that they see Christ is through what they see in people who profess to be His followers. So when the world looks at you, do they see a likeness of Christ? When they look at you, do they see the image of Christ in you? Genesis chapter 1, of course, tells us about the creation of all things. And in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created mankind in His image, His likeness. We could talk a long time about what the significance of that is. It means that God put something of Himself into us. For one thing, it means that our immortal spirit reflects God's eternal nature. That we are uniquely like God among all things in creation. Knowing that, then, why would we not seek to be just as much like God as we possibly can? To be just as accurate a representation of God as it is humanly possible for us to be. But more importantly, I want you to think about something Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3 and verse 9, Paul encourages us to lay aside the old self with its evil practices. In fact, says that we have done so, and we have put on, verse 10, the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So Paul uses language that seems to be borrowed from Genesis chapter 1 to describe our being renewed in the spiritual image of God in Christ. Not just that we have creativity and intellect and emotion and a spiritual nature and all the things that go along with our being created in God's image in the Genesis 1 sense, but we are made like Him even in a more significant sense, in Christ, by being redeemed from sin and having our lives transformed. You and I as Christians, therefore, are supposed to look like Jesus. I don't mean physically. I mean that when people look at us, they should see to the degree that we are most capable of projecting it, Jesus living in us. They should see His character, His attitude, His thinking. And if we are going to look like Jesus, that has to begin here and here. It has to begin in our spirit, our heart, our mind. And with that in mind, I'd like you to turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Our elders selected for this year a theme of having the mind of Christ. It's drawn from this passage, where Paul says in verse 5, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." He talks about thinking and looking at things the way Jesus does. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Bible teaches us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's very easy for us as God's people to emphasize what's on the outside, to emphasize the things that are obvious about our conduct, our choices, our speech, and so forth, that others around us can readily see. And that's all very important. But none of that will mean anything. In fact, none of that will really happen as it should unless we do what Romans 12:2 says and be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can prove what the will of God is. We need to have the mind of Christ. That's what we're emphasizing this year. Learning to think like Jesus. Learning to have the attitude that is on display in the life of Jesus in the Gospels. We're going to talk this year about various aspects of that. Mike Williamson last month gave us a wonderful introduction to that idea, and we're building on that today. Today I'd like to talk about just one aspect of Jesus' mind and character that we need to make ours so that we'll look like Jesus. So that when the world looks at us, they see Jesus living in and working through us. They see His character in our character. They see people who are transformed and being made every day more and more and more like our Master. We're going to talk about one aspect of that today. And the word for today is compassion. It's right here in Philippians chapter 1, in fact. At the opening verse of this chapter, Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," in the New American Standard wording, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Right here in Philippians 1, in two words that are synonyms, in the New American Standard, it's those last two words, affection and compassion. Your translation may have different synonyms there. They're expressed by words like tenderness, affection, mercy, sympathy, compassion. It's an interesting word in the New Testament. The typical New Testament verb means literally to be moved as to one's bowels. Ugh. But you need to understand that to the ancient Hebrews, the intestines, the bowels, were the seat of tender emotions, much as we often speak of the heart being the center of those emotions. And so that's how they talk. That sounds weird to us. Literally, what Colossians 3 and verse 12 says is bowels of mercies. In the King James Version, that's how it reads, and that's how the Greek reads. But most translations render that into a more modern idiom, like a heart of compassion, because that's what the New Testament is talking about. And what we mean by that, when we talk about compassion in the New Testament, is an attitude of pity and mercy toward one who is in some need or at some disadvantage. And when we open up the Gospels and read about the life of Jesus, we see compassion on display in so much of what he did. Can we consider just a few examples of that? Jesus had compassion. He had compassion on people who were in need in all kinds of different ways. We read about Jesus having compassion on people who were sick. In Matthew chapter 14, we have an example of that. This is Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. As Matthew prepares us for his account of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, verse 13 says, when Jesus heard about what had happened to John the Baptist, he withdrew from there into a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, verse 14, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. A few pages over in chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 29. Matthew 20, verse 29. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. We read also about Jesus teaching his disciples to have compassion on those who were poor, those who were not as materially prosperous as they. And a great example of that in Luke chapter 18. Unfortunately, the teaching was kind of lost on the person who was the recipient of it. It's the story of what the man we often call the rich young ruler. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, tells of how this ruler came to Jesus, asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus rehearsed some of the commandments, said, "You know what they say," verse 20, and the man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this in verse 22, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. This man went away sorrowful because the one thing that was standing in his way of following Jesus fully was his money. And rather than having compassion on those who were poor, he walked away from Jesus. Jesus had compassion on people who were hungering for the knowledge of something better. They were starving for the truth. They wanted to be taught. They wanted access to the Word of God, to righteousness, to redemption, to God's mercy and forgiveness. So, in Mark chapter 6, we read this in verse 34, and on another occasion, it's actually Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And he says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, verse 34, and felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Matthew, in his account, emphasized Jesus healing their sick. Mark mentions, in particular, his teaching them and feeling compassion on them because, to Jesus, these people were like sheep without a shepherd. What a sad picture that is. People who needed guidance and direction and could not seem to find it. And so Jesus offered it to them because he felt mercy and pity toward them. Jesus had mercy on people who many others regarded as undesirable. An example of that we find in Matthew chapter 9, when Matthew describes his own calling to become an apostle. Verse 9 says that as Jesus went on from there, Matthew 9 verse 9, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. I can't tell you how strange this probably would have been to some people for an itinerant rabbi, which is how many people would have seen Jesus, to stop at a tax collector's booth and ask the man, "Why don't you come be my disciple?" And the reason for that is because in first century Jewish society, tax collectors were just, they were scum. And people had, I guess, understandable reasons for feeling that way about them. They were representatives of the pagan Roman government. Many of them were dishonest cheats and grew very wealthy as a result. And so they were just regarded as undesirable people. And here Jesus calls one to be one of his disciples. But not only that, verse 10, then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. This is Matthew's house that we're talking about, and the other gospel writers make that clear. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. And he quotes from the Old Testament, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Maybe one of the best examples of Jesus' compassion on undesirable people is found in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and verse 1 describes another occasion when it says, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Seemed like Jesus was kind of a magnet for people who were out on the margins of Jewish society. Not because he condoned the things they had done in their lives that were wrong, but because he was offering them a reprieve from that. He was offering them grace and hope that other people weren't willing to give. And he was willing to spend time with them and teach them. Verse 2 says that both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And as a result of that, to emphasize really his compassion and concern for lost people, Jesus tells three parables in this chapter. First parable is about a lost sheep. What man among you has 100 sheep, and if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus also told a parable about a woman who lost a coin. Verse 8, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then beginning in verse 11, one of Jesus' best-known parables, which is also a parable about the lost, not a lost sheep, not a lost coin, but a lost boy, a lost son. It's a parable about the younger of two sons who came to his father and high-handedly demanded his share of the inheritance. And when he received it, he left home immediately and went off to a far country and blew it all on a sinful lifestyle. And after that, when he had run out of money, a famine occurred in that country. And here was this boy with no means to support himself and no friends or associates to give him anything. And so he was reduced to working in the fields, feeding pigs. What a horrible, demeaning occupation for a Jewish boy that would be. And Jesus says, there in the midst of the pig pen, he came to himself. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And that's exactly what he did. And Jesus goes on to tell about the father receiving him with great joy. The father, while he was still a long way off, watching and spotting him and running to meet him and hugging him and receiving him and throwing a great feast in his honor, because as the father put it, this son of mine who was lost is found. This son of mine who was dead is now alive. The rest of that parable addresses the position of those scribes and Pharisees who were critical of Jesus for associating with these people. It's the son's older brother who was angry with his father for having received with so much grace and forgiveness this little brother of his who had, after all, squandered his inheritance in sin. Jesus had compassion on people that others had written off. He had compassion on people who had sinned. In John chapter 8, there's an example of that. Beginning in verse 3. Jesus is in the temple, and the scribes and Pharisees bring to Him a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. They set Him right in the middle of everybody, say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." Now, something about this entire scene, if you're familiar with it, stinks because it takes two to commit adultery, and the man who was involved is nowhere to be found in this situation. But what they said to Jesus was, "This woman's been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing Him so they might have grounds for accusing Him. Jesus initially just seems to ignore their questions to Him, stoops down and writes with His finger on the ground. When they keep asking Him, He says, verse 7, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And He went back to writing whatever He was writing on the ground, and these men were so awestruck by what Jesus had said to them that they just started walking out until no one was left but Jesus and this woman. And He said to her, "Where are they? Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more." This is an episode that has often been misused, but it is an episode that teaches us God's grace toward sinful people. Jesus tells this woman she needs to stop sinning. He does not dismiss the seriousness of what she has done. But contrast His attitude with the attitude of those other folks, those Jewish leaders, who were so seemingly eager to put this woman to death, to ruin her life, really in just their efforts to entrap Jesus in something He said. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." And we could go on and on and on talking about Jesus demonstrating compassion. We're talking about pity and mercy towards someone who is in some need or at some disadvantage, in some situation where they desperately want to change things, but it is not in their power to do so. And you know what? You and I know people like that. We meet people like that. We worship alongside people like that. Do we care about them? Do we look like Jesus by extending compassion to people? Let's talk about our fellowship in Christ for a moment. Each and every week, the assemblies of the saints are filled with people who are hurting. They're in need. They're at a disadvantage. They have circumstances in their lives that they would desperately like to change, but they cannot. Each week, our assemblies are filled with people who hurt. Parents who are burdened beyond measure by a child who, like that prodigal son in Luke 15, has become a wayward, sinful person. Grandparents who are raising their grandchildren because if they don't do it, no one will. Caregivers of someone who is sick or elderly who wonder if anyone understands the burden they're under. A wife who watches helplessly as her spouse slowly passes from her and succumbs to disease. Single parents who face double duty and sometimes feel like an outcast in a world full of couples. Brethren who are battling secret sins like pornography or alcohol or other forms of addiction. Saints who yesterday visited the gravesite of someone they love and today are struggling to fight back the tears. Young couples who are hoping for the blessing of a child and once again being disappointed. A middle-aged woman who is living with the emotional scar of an abortion that she would like to forget but can't. a war veteran who would like to forget also, but he can't either. Parents who have faced the awful, unnatural tragedy of having to bury their child. A Christian who is facing both cancer and his own fears. A brother or sister who has watched his or her marriage dissolve and now lives with the stigma of divorce. An older sister who sits down each day at a table for two, but alone. A sister who harbors the awful secret of being a battered, abused wife. Do we connect with people like that? Because we know them. Our brothers and sisters, some of them. Do we give them hope? Do we try to leave them with something that will help them survive the next day or just the next few hours? Do we have compassion on them? There's an old saying, preach to hurting hearts, there's one in every pew. I think it would be more accurate to say there are several in every pew. I know that you and I can't solve every problem. We cannot always make what is ugly go away. What we can do is help a struggling brother or sister stay afloat. We can offer them reassurance. We can remind those who are discouraged or depressed or heartbroken that this earth is temporary, heaven is forever. Week after week, part of what we do together is imploring one another to just hang on, to remind each other, as Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. I am thankful. I am thankful that in Christ I have people who care about me. They care about my hurts. May God help me to care about them, to help bear their burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's verse 2 of Galatians chapter 6. And what about those people you know outside of Christ? Because there's lots of those people who are hurting too. And to compound that, they are lost in sin. Many of them don't realize it. Many of them are blissfully ignorant of it. Many of them have a gnawing sense that there's got to be something more to life than what they are living, and they can't seem to put their finger on it, and they just wish somebody would show them. What do we do? What will you and I do toward those people? What did Jesus do toward those people? Now, I know as we talk about the life of Jesus, we are talking about the Son of God, one who could do for people in need things that you and I are not capable of doing. I can't just reach down and heal somebody of disease or restore the life of a loved one who has died or things, other things that we read about Jesus doing. But what we can do, we must do. What God has given the ability and the opportunity to do for people who are hurting inside our fellowship, and people who are hurting out there in the world who need redemption from sin. Do we feel compassion for them? Let's talk about those folks lost in sin for a minute, whether they feel like they're hurting or not. It is so easy to view them as enemies. I think it is increasingly becoming easy to view them as enemies because the fact is some of them treat us like enemies. But that is not the way Jesus approached lost people. We've seen this morning how Jesus approached people who are lost. He felt compassion. He did not condone their sin. He didn't tell them, oh, it's all right, you go believe what you want to believe, do what you want to do, it's all okay. He told them they needed to stop. He told them that He had something better to offer, but He took the time to tell them. He took the opportunity, even at the risk of His own reputation with some folks, to associate with people like that, not so He could indulge in their sin with them, but so they could see what He had to offer them. Will you and I do the same? Because compassion demands it. Let's go back to Philippians 2 as we conclude. Paul writes, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You see how humility and compassion go together? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus do that? Because He had compassion on lost people. That was the ultimate expression of Jesus' compassion on you and on me in our sin, to provide us with the means by which we could be redeemed and reconciled to God, to have our sins forgiven, to know something better, to know fellowship with God in this life and for eternity. That's the compassion that Jesus showed when He poured Himself out for us. What I challenge each and every one of us to do, starting today, starting this week, is to the best of our ability, pour ourselves out for the good of others. It starts with a heart of compassion. That's part of what it means to have the mind of Christ.